Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon this week. So nice to have you with us. Thank you for tuning in. And we're going to study the Bible. Say this with me, the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. And then we're going to apply it to our life. And I'm so glad you've joined us. We use the New King James Version of the New Testament. I use the New American Standard Bible in the Old Testament. And I'm sure glad that you are with us today. Now, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us as we study the Word of God. Lord, help us, I pray, to understand and appropriate your truth. And Lord Jesus, provide me, I pray, with the anointing I need and the wisdom I need to be able to interpret your word correctly and preach it powerfully. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Okay, little bit of review. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John are entering the temple through the main entrance on the southern side of the Temple Mount. They see a man who's been lame from birth lying there and begging alms, shaking a cup and asking for money. Peter says those famous words to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I'll give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And man, that God leaps up. He's over 40 years old, according to Acts chapter 4. And the atrophy's gone. He's leaping and shouting and praising God. Oh, yeah. The people in the temple run to gather around him. And the rabbis who were there get upset. They get John and Peter and this man in front of them. They ascertain that this is a genuine miracle, that the man really was lame and that they really did heal him. And so they confer among themselves and come back and say to John and Peter, "Hey, look, we can't deny that this miracle happened, but you are hereby commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore." And they threaten them with, I don't know, jail, beatings, fines, I don't know, but they threatened them and said, now get out of here. So, when they were threatened like this, Peter and John said, "You know what? If it's right that we should obey man instead of God, should obey you instead of God, then you figure that out. But we are going to keep doing what Jesus told us to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria," Acts 1:8, "and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, share the gospel." So, we talked about that last week. Now we're going to pick up and we're going to move forward here in Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported," Peter and John, "all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they," all of the disciples, "heard, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Lord, the earth is yours and the fullness thereof,'" Psalm 24. "And who, by the mouth of your servant David, said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot of vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his anointed,'" his Christ, his Messiah, For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were all gathered together against Jesus. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. And now look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness, we, the servants, may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What a great passage. So let's exposit it just a little bit, shall we? After the Peter and John come back and tell about the threat of the rabbis, the people immediately gather there, the disciples go to prayer, and they said, now, Lord, the whole world belongs to you, not just the book of Genesis, but like I said, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everyone that dwells in it. You're the sovereign God of all. You own it all. Okay. And then they quote from Psalm 2 and say that you, Lord, by the mouth of your servant David, said, and they quote from Psalm 2. We're going to come back to that. And then they say, and what you said in Psalm chapter 2 is exactly what happened. And they talk about how the kings of the earth and the rulers banded together against God and against his anointed. And finally they pray and say, would you, Lord, give us the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace and the power to keep obeying you, not them, but you, Lord. And I love this. They say, and now do healings and signs and wonders through the name of Jesus to grant us the authentication that we need to back up our preaching. And when they had prayed, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And notice that this time, in contrast to Acts chapter 2, when he filled them, they didn't speak in tongues. They spoke the word of God with boldness, but they didn't speak in tongues, according to the scripture. Tongues, of course, meaning other languages. So, just an interesting observation. In Acts chapter 2, when there were people from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish people, in 15 different languages, God gave the disciples the supernatural ability to preach and talk about the wondrous works of God in languages they had never studied and never learned. This was the gift of glossolalia, or the words glossa means a tongue or language in Greek. So this is glossolalia, the gift of tongues. But here, there were no people from all these 15 other countries, so there was no need for anybody to speak in any language but the language of Aramaic, which I'm assuming is what they were speaking in. They could have been speaking in Greek, possibly even Hebrew. Most people then were fluent in all three languages. So whatever language it was, though, it wasn't a foreign language that they had never studied and learned here that they're speaking in. Why? Because it wasn't necessary. The filling of the Holy Spirit, according to the scripture here, does not always come with speaking in tongues. Here it came, and there was no speaking in tongues. Are you with me? Okay. So, just be careful of what people tell you, that it really squares with the Bible. And they also say in verse 30, Lord, we'd like you to heal and do signs and do wonders and do miracles in the name of Jesus to support our preaching. That, in my understanding of the scripture, was the purpose of these sign gifts of wonders and miracles and healings, was to authenticate the gospel and to be like the good housekeeping seal of approval. Boom, that these people are telling you the truth. And this is how the gift was used. And when Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey were in Lystra and they healed a man, if you remember, they were preaching the gospel. And these people there in Lystra, I'm sure most of them had never been to Jerusalem. They certainly had never met Jesus, probably never even heard of him. And they needed some confirmation to back up that what Paul and Barnabas were telling them was not just poppycock. And so, boom, they heal this guy. And if you remember, the people in Lystra wanted to immediately worship the two of them, calling Barnabas Zeus and calling Paul Hermes or Mercury, because he was the main preacher, the main speaker. And it was only with trouble that they kept Paul and Barnabas did the people from worshiping them. Okay, this is the sign gifts used properly to augment and authenticate the gospel, using them in church because you're filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to square with what happened here. I'm sorry, they didn't speak in tongues when they were filled in the Holy Spirit, just to review, and they asked for the gift of healing, not because they're filled with the Spirit, but to help them with evangelism, and to authenticate their message. All right, that's another, you say, is that the sermon? No, not the sermon, but it's just the passage. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the passage, so let's ask ourselves our most important question. Are you ready? Come on now. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. So what? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Wow. How much do you love it that God, the Holy Spirit, honored them when they said, okay, help us, Lord. Give us the grace. And we'll preach the word. And you know what we say? We say, how sweet it is. How sweet it is that we're not out there by ourselves sharing Christ, but we've got the Lord who's going to back us up. When the disciples say that you, Lord, verse 25, by the mouth of your servant David, you said, let's go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was written by David, but look what the disciples say, that you, Lord, wrote it through David. Do you see how they saw the scripture, how they understood the scripture? The scripture, just like the Bible claims, is written by God. God breathed. This goes right along with what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. David wrote it, but God breathed it through David. This is how the early church saw the scripture. This is how we see the scripture. This is how Jesus saw the scripture. And this is the right way to see the scripture, written by God through people. But by God, it was written. All right, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the people, why are they devising a vain, an empty, a silly thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, or his Messiah. And what do they say? They say, let us tear their chains apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, back to Acts chapter 4, where they quote part, not all, but part of Psalm 2 and say, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed." And then they go on to say in their prayer, this is exactly what happened. The kings of the earth, the rulers, Pontius Pilate, and who else do they mention here? Herod. And who else do they mention here? They mention the Gentiles and talk about the Romans. And even the people of Israel, they all gathered together to do to your servant Jesus, the Messiah, what you had already plotted out ahead of time was going to happen. And so here they make it obvious that they are understanding that Jesus taught them during his 40-day post-resurrection ministry to understand Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm, speaking not about David, but speaking about the Messiah. Are you with me? As I told you, there's over 30 of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and that the probability of all of them being fulfilled in one person is 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, calculated by a mathematician at the Pentagon and shared with me by my old buddy Richard Park. Now, let's look at Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is all about today. You say, what do you mean? I mean, Psalm 2 is all about what's happening in our world today. There are two or three sections. All right, the first section we just read. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together so that they can oppose the Lord and his Messiah. They say, let us tear his cords off of us, his ropes, and let us get rid of the chains that he's put on us. All right, stop there. The first thing that Psalm 2 is all about is man's defiance of God. Man's defiance of God. We don't want his rules. We don't want his cords. We don't want his chains. We want nothing to do with him. We're in revolt against him. Does that sound like our world today? Certainly does. And what are these cords? What are these chains? Oh, friends, they're the Bible. They're the instructions in the Bible meant to hem in and chain our sinful passions so that they don't destroy us and destroy other people. But these people don't want any chains. They are anarchists, not just when it comes to human government, but even more importantly, when it comes to God's government and dominion over them. They want nothing to do with any limitations of any kind. They want to throw off every kind of authority over them. Does that sound like our modern day world? It certainly does. All right. Now, Psalm 2 goes on. Second section. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury and say to them, I have installed my king upon Zion, Jerusalem, my holy mountain. This is God's reaction to their rebellion, to this world's rebellion. God's response to their saying, we don't want your authority, we don't want anything to do with you. And he says, first of all, that he laughs. There's several times in the Bible where God says he laughs at people. And this is one of them. These are like little grasshoppers running around saying, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Little fruit flies. I don't want anybody to tell me. I mean, their insignificance is so funny that it cracks God up for a second. He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And he says, you know what? I don't really care what you want. He says, verse 5, in his anger, and he says, in a way, in his fury, in a way that will terrify them. Now, verse 6, I don't really care what you want. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Whether you like it or not, the king who is going to rule with fury and anger against your unbelief when he comes back to set up his kingdom. I've installed him. You can do whatever you want. You can fight. You can scream. You can do whatever you want. Not going to make a bit of difference. My king is installed. Isn't that beautiful? All right. He goes on. So the third thing is the son's legitimacy. Look at this. Jesus, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like pottery. Now, this verse is actually repeated in Psalm 110 about ruling the world with a rod of iron and having the nations as your footstool. And then it's repeated again several times in the book of Revelation that the Son is coming back to do this. So, this is the third, the rebellion of man, the response of God. I've set my king up, and he scoffs at that these insignificant people's rebellion against him and rage against him. Number three, here we have the Son's legitimacy, the legitimacy of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord said, today you are my son, I have begotten you. Ask and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the end of the earth as your possession, and you'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like pottery. This is the legitimacy that the Son has. And this also, as I've said, is quoted in other parts of the scripture. You are my son. Say, Lon, what does it mean when it says that God has begotten the Son? Good question. You say, I thought the Son was co-eternal with the Father. He is. And co-eternal with the Holy Spirit. He is. Well, then how can God have begotten him? Good question. When you get to heaven, ask God. I plead ignorance on this, and I'm sure I can make it stick. I don't know. One of the great creeds, though, says that we believe in the Son, the second person of the Godhead, begotten, not made. The Son was not made. The Son was always the Son from eternity past, but he was begotten, not made. What exactly does that mean? Folks, I'm not 100% sure. He's called the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in John chapter 1. The only begotten of the Father. The only thing I can figure out, and this may not be right, is that this is referring to the incarnation, where Jesus was begotten into a human body at the virgin birth, and that's why the early church in this creed said, "Begotten, the Son of God is begotten in the incarnation, but he's not made. That isn't where he began." That's the only thing I can figure out, but I can't swear to you 100% it's right. It's something that happened in the Godhead that maybe when we get to heaven, he'll explain to us if you care, and maybe we'll never understand it. Finally, God has a recommendation for the human race. All right? Human race says, we don't want anything to do with you or your restraints. God laughs at them and says, well, that's really too bad, you know, because my son is already enthroned in Jerusalem, where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then the son himself speaks and says, this is my claim to legitimacy. God said, today you are my son. I have begotten you. Ask of me. The world is your inheritance. You'll break them with a rod of iron. Finally, God has a recommendation for the human race. Verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take a warning, O you judges of the earth. Worship, or some translations say, serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Forget about your rebellion. Serve him with reverence and do homage to the Son. Bow down and worship the Son, lest he become angry. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron and break people into pieces like pottery. So lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath, the Son's, may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so we end with God's recommendation, which is you would be really smart, people on the earth, if you would embrace, what does he call it here? With reverence, me and my authority over you as the king of the universe and the ruler of this planet. You would be wise if you took that with reverence and if you kissed the Son. Some translations translate it. If you kiss the Son and do homage to him, lest he become angry and that rod of iron falls on you. Got it? Man, what a great psalm. We don't want you, God. We're not interested in your limitations on our freedom to sin. Well, you know what? That's really too bad, because I've already made my decision that my king will be set up in Jerusalem to establish his throne over the whole human race. And Jesus says, I am he. God said to me, you are my son. Hebrews chapter 1, God never said that to an angel or any other being in the universe. You are my son. I have begotten thee. And so finally, God says, fellas down there on the earth, if y'all are smart, y'all will reverence me and kiss the Son and do homage at his feet, lest you kindle his anger and that sword, a rod of iron, falls on you. What a great psalm. Great. Praise the Lord for that psalm. How sweet it is. Friends, let me say to you, doesn't that look today like what's going on in our world? Antifa and all these other people want to throw off every restraint on their sinfulness. And God says, hey, I got some advice for you fellas. This is not going to end well for you unless you come back, accept my sovereign control, my sovereign authority, reverence me, and kiss and do homage to the sun and reverence him. I hope you're doing that in your personal life, too. Now, are most of the people on earth doing from prophecy, comparing scripture to scripture, most of the people going to do this and take God's advice? No. No, they're not. They're going to rebel against him down to the very day he comes back, Revelation 19, on that white horse. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. No, they're going to defy him all the way to the end. It can be tragic for them. Don't let it be tragic for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the only begotten Son of God. Help us to do homage to you, to kiss you and worship you and submit ourselves to the authority of God over our lives, lest we make you angry, Lord, and you smash us with your rod of iron like pottery. Jesus, help us be smart enough, as this psalm says, to use discernment to understand where our loyalties need to lie in our reverence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, dude, you got a lot today. I gave you a bunch of stuff. Yeah. And I'm happy we got to do it. So, Lord willing, look forward to seeing you next week on Live with Lon. God bless.